And we will read to us from the letter of Paul to the Philippians, the first chapter, and verses 1 to 26. Understand that Paul is writing to the Romans from prison in Rome. And four or five times he mentions that he is writing in bonds. And if we believe that he wrote a letter to the Hebrews, then we can understand how that he would instruct us to remember them that are in bonds, because he himself experienced the shackles placed upon him. Because Paul had started the church in Philippi, because he was used in the conversion of Lydia, the seller of purple, and her household, it says, and then the jailer, and his household. So you had the nucleus of the church in Philippi. And also there were others whom Lydia met with on the riverbank and had a form of worship. We don't know what, but it was a Jewish form of worship. So he had started this church, and he was so concerned about it. And his concern is apparent in the first chapter. And he is showing that his concern drove him to pray for him, for the church rather. He prayed continually for them. And he tells them that there were Christians in Rome who were contentious against him. But he said, that doesn't matter, Christ is preached anyway. So he had no concern about his own situation, and he would eulogize and magnify Christ. And you can see his love demonstrated to the brethren, but above all his loyalty and love to Christ himself. So if Andrew would read that for us.
Paul and Timothy, bond servants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus, who are in Philippi with the bishops and deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, making requests for you all with joy, for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. Just as it is written for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my chains and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you are all partakers with me of grace. For God is my witness, how greatly I long for you all with the affection of Jesus Christ. And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in knowledge and all discernment, that you may approve the things that are excellent, that you may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ, to the glory and praise of God. But I want you to know, brethren, that the things which happened to me have actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel, so that this has become evident to the whole palace guard and to all the rest that my chains are in Christ. And most of the brethren in the Lord, having become confident by my chains, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some indeed preach Christ, even from envy and strife, and some also from goodwill. The former preach Christ from selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my chains. But the latter out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached. And in this I rejoice, yes, and will rejoice. For I know that this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and hope that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but with all boldness, as always, so now also Christ will be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I live on in the flesh, this will mean fruit from my labor. Yet what I shall choose, I cannot tell. For I am hard pressed between the two, having a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to remain in the flesh is more needful for you. And being confident of this, I know that I shall remain and continue with you, all for your progress and joy of faith, that your rejoicing for me may be more abundant in Jesus Christ by my coming to you again.
Thank you, Aunt.
Well, let us pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we indeed see from the examples in thy word, which are there for our admonition, how that men were prepared to go through anything in order to bear witness to thy saving truth and to thy salvation in and through thy Son, Jesus Christ. We bless thee indeed that they were enabled by thy grace to lay down their lives that the gospel may flourish. And though they would consider themselves the chiefest of sinners, yet in all aspects they would glorify thee. We praise thee indeed, O Lord, for the record that we have, but above all the record that we have given by thee of thy Son, who is worthy to be praised, and who loved not his life unto death, in that he gave his life a ransom for many. Oh, we thank thee for the love of the Lord Jesus Christ, who considered not his own things, but the things of others, who considered our welfare, eternal welfare, rather than the horrid experience of his death. And we bless thee, Heavenly Father, then, that these things are a pattern to us as we would seek to walk worthily before thee unto all pleasing. We turn to thee, O Lord, knowing that we are bereft of any righteousness of our own, and would look to thee as the apostle prayed for the church, that we be filled with all the fruits of righteousness. Yea, and with the knowledge of the God, he says on another occasion, that thou wilt so draw nigh to us that we may have an appetite for thee, and that we may long and yearn to be filled with that light and with that truth and with the glory that is in the face of Jesus Christ, that we might know him that is true, whom to know is everlasting life. We indeed, Lord, would see and say that there is no good thing in us. All our righteousness is as filthy rags. And yet we bless thee that we have been made new creatures in Christ, that old things have passed away, and behold, all things are new. Oh, to envelop and multiply our piety and our sanctification, that we might walk before Thee and look unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Help us then to live the Christian life and to manifest that life before others. Help us to witness and testify to the saving grace that He has given to this world. We would look to Thee, O Lord, for those who are absent from us, that Thou wilt uphold them and sustain them, and that Thou wilt minister to them out of the abundance of Thy grace. We look to Thee, O Lord, particularly now for the pastor and his wife, as she sympathizes and cares for the family. May she be given strength and given trust, and that she may exercise the gifts within her in order to alleviate and to advise and to minister those things that are wholesome and good. We pray indeed, Lord, for the work of the gospel in all places where Thy people would worship Thee according to the Scriptures, where they would seek to be faithful unto Thee. May they know the experience of Thy presence, the power of Thy truth, the anointing of Thy Spirit, and the love of God shed abroad in their hearts. And raise up the church in these days as an army terrible with banners, to confound the mighty and the wise, and to overcome the evil that has been let loose in our land. Help us, O Lord, and strengthen us, we pray. Grant that we may not fear the face of man, but rather to fear the living God. We pray indeed, Lord, then, for the church here, and would ask that Thou wilt take it forward and gather in those sheep of Thy pasture. Help, Lord, we pray Thee, for these things we cannot do ourselves. Draw others with the cords of a man and the bands of love. Be pleased, Lord, to so move amongst us that the children, the youth, that they may be wrought upon by Thy Spirit, and that Thy truth shall come with that illumination to their minds and souls that will beget them unto a lively hope. Have mercy then, O Lord, we pray, and continue Thy witness in the earth through Thy people. We seek Thee, Lord, again for those who are injured by the wickedness of men and are given to grief and sorrow and the spoiling of their goods. O Lord, help them in their distress, and grant that Thou wilt send those angels amongst them to minister that which is needful, and grant that those powers that are seeking the destruction of Thy bride, grant, O Lord, that they may be broken as a rod before Thee, and fall as Dagon fell, and that they may be discovered to the world and to the leaders of the world to have evil intentions. And so, O Lord, we would commit our brethren unto Thee who are in bonds. And may the Lord Jesus Christ stand alongside them in their distress. Help us then, O Lord, to further Thy cause and kingdom in this world, and that Thy cause may not be evil spoken of in this world through our witness and testimony. We ask Thee, Lord, these mercies in and through the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, we have another reading, and it is from Romans chapter 10. Romans chapter 10. Paul, not writing from Rome now to the Philippians, he's writing to the Romans themselves. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. For I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness, and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. So Paul is not saying that the righteousness is in the law, but what the law has come to an end there. He's saying that the law points to Christ. That's the end of the law. The law is a schoolmaster to point to Christ. Righteousness can't come by the law, because as you read the context, it is only by Christ, through faith in Christ. So when he says Christ is the end of the law, that is the object in view of the law. It is Christ and the righteousness that is in him. For Moses describeth the righteousness which is of the law, that the man which doeth those things shall live by them. But the righteousness which is of faith speaketh on this wise. Say not in thine heart, who shall ascend into heaven, that is, to bring Christ down from above, or who shall descend into the deep, that is, to bring up Christ again from the dead. But what saith it? The word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth and in thy heart, that is, the word of faith which we preach. That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the scripture says, whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. For there is no difference between Jew and the Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon him. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except they be sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah saith, Lord, who hath believed our report or our doctrine? So then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. But I say, have they not heard? Yes, verily. Their sound went into all the earth, and their words unto the ends of the world. But I say, did not Israel know? First Moses saith, I will provoke you to jealousy by them that are no people, and by a foolish nation I will anger you. But Esaias is very bold and saith, I was found of them that sought me not. I was made manifest unto them that asked not after me. But to Israel he saith, all day long have I stretched forth my hands unto a disobedient and gainsaying people. May the Lord bless his precious words. Well, let's sing again from the first version of Psalm 25 and verses 1 to 6. This is a song of a redeemed soul, of one who has known the salvation of God. And we see that soul goes on to be sanctified as it walks in the ways and the paths of truth. And God teaches and shows and leads and guides into his ways and into his truth. Psalm 25, to thee I lift my soul, O Lord, I trust in thee. My God, let me not be ashamed, nor foes triumph over me. Psalm 25, verse 1 to 6.
To thee I lift my soul, O Lord, I trust in thee. My God, let me not be ashamed, nor foes triumph over me. Let them that wait on
with me to Isaiah and Isaiah 65. Isaiah 65, and the text is found in the first verse. I am sought of them that ask not for me. I am found of them that sought me not. I said, behold me, behold me, unto a nation that was not called by my name. Behold me, behold me. Now here the prophet Isaiah turns from his own people, the Jews, who had rejected the God of their fathers, and as I said this morning, they had apostatized away from the true faith. And Christ, through Isaiah, calls to the Gentiles, behold me, behold me. He calls to a people who had no knowledge of the living and the true God, because that knowledge was exclusively contained within the boundaries of Israel, up to a certain point. All other nations lay in darkness. There was no light for them. There was no message for them. It was contained and curtailed within the commonwealth of Israel. So all lay in darkness and had no hope. And so he calls to a people who had no knowledge of the living God. And the proclamation of the gospel of salvation through Christ alone is here enlarged in this verse beyond the commonwealth of Israel, beyond the boundaries and the nation of Israel. And it is so enlarged that it has embraced and encompassed you and I in this generation. And that's a wonderful thing. God could have left us in darkness and reserved the light within Israel alone. But no, in his wisdom, he sought fit to expand his grace beyond Israel itself. And of course, our Lord, that is the fulcrum point where our Lord came in his ministry, and then he taught his disciples and commissioned them, going out into all the world, teaching all nations, that is, make disciples of all nations. Don't stay within the boundaries hitherto, but go into all the world and testify of my Son and of my saving grace. And Isaiah here, in this verse, as he preaches to the Jews who had departed and were to go in exile, he is very bold to do this. For his message of God's rejection of the Jews would arouse the anger, the wrath of his own countrymen. And a Scottish writer in 1830, the Reverend Robert Gordon, he writes this: Israel in their national capacity is rejected as a people of God because of unbelief and because of their disobedience, and they were to be deprived of their privileges and disinherited of their possessions long held as the people of God. And remember Christ saying to the Pharisees and the high priest even in Matthew 21, therefore I say unto you, the kingdom of God shall be taken from you and be given to a nation bringing the fruits thereof. So you have the testimony of Isaiah and the testimony of Christ that something was going to happen now, that their heritage would be taken from them and given to another nation. And I'll explain that in a moment. But Paul is very bold again because Paul says that he would preach this rejection of the Jews and the judgment upon the Jews, and then turn and offer this salvation to the Gentiles. The Jews hated the Gentiles. Gentile means God. Going to offer the oracles of God and the covenant of God to a people that had not sought him, to a people that knew him not, and to a nation that should be born in a day. And so he's very bold to do this, that the Jews would be antagonized on two counts, and he calls to the Gentiles, behold me, behold me. And it is Paul in our reading tonight in Romans, who were Gentiles, takes this very same verse in verse 20. Isaiah is very bold and saith, I was found of them that sought me not. I was made manifest unto them that ask not after me. And he goes on to say there, and unto a nation that was not called by my name. And in the same chapter 10, he said that I will provoke you to jealousy by a nation that knew thee not. And what nation is he talking about? Well, he's talking about this mysterious nation that's mentioned back in Deuteronomy and brought forward by Peter into the New Testament. He's speaking of a holy nation, a peculiar people, and a royal priesthood. And so he's envisaging now the elect of God from every nation, tribe, and tongue collected together spiritually into a holy nation, a peculiar people, a royal priesthood. So Isaiah is bold to preach it in his day. And that's why they turned against him. And this is why they turned against Paul, because he was hounded and harried by his own countrymen because he took the gospel to us Gentiles. And you see from this example then that salvation is all of grace. Salvation is of the Lord. It is sovereign grace alone that brings salvation into the life of the individual in this world. For our text describes that we were ignorant, we were unknowing, we were blind, if you like, we were oblivious of Christ, and yet we were found of him. We didn't find Christ. We love him because he first loved us. We were found of him and we weren't seeking him. We didn't know anything about him. And as an individual and as a people, Paul, writing again to the Ephesian Gentiles, he says this, that ye were without Christ, and without hope, with no hope, and without God in this world. That was our state as a people. But into that estrangement, into that darkness, came this commanding voice, behold me, behold me. Marvelous mind, to think that we were oblivious of Christ. We were wending our way through life, following other paths and pursuits that satisfy the flesh. And this voice came. We can't explain it. We can't say it's an audible voice. But to our soul came this voice, behold me, look at me, look to me. And this insistent command upon our souls. Now notice that the commanding call is duplicated. This is a feature of God's dealings with his people. He emphasizes important and necessary truths and doctrines by repetition. You recall in the New Testament how that Christ himself would say, when he wanted to preface an important truth, he says, verily, verily. He duplicates. That means of a truth, or it means amen, amen, so be it, so be it. And so of a truth, verily, verily. And when you go through the Psalms, and notice this as we do it in our own family worship, going through the Psalms, in most of the Psalms you have this little word, Selah, coming. And two or three times in the same Psalm. And Selah, it is a mysterious word. Some think it is a pause for a musical instrument. Or a sound of it. But also others believe it means pause and note well. You know, when we write NB in our essays and so forth, note well. This word Selah, note well. This is something important. I'm drawing your attention to something important. And so he duplicates this call, behold me, for a number of reasons. And the first reason is this, because of urgency. Now, because of our spiritual dullness and our spiritual torpor and hardness, Christ would urgently demand our attention. Now, we all have experienced this as far as young children are concerned, and we say to them, now look at me, you're not listening. And Christ is doing the same thing. He's saying, behold me, this is something important, I'm talking to you. The children, are busy about other things and thoughts about other things, and we ourselves as adults, we be engrossed in all that the world has offered and all the movements that are in our lives. And Christ breaks into the circle and says, behold me, it's urgent that you listen to me. But he also repeats to overcome our reluctance, because we by nature are reluctant to be confronted with the truth or to have conversation about the truth. I felt embarrassed when I was an unbeliever about people coming on to talk to me about having my soul saved and Jesus is a saviour. That's very uncomfortable, and that is not the natural man. But Christ repeats this to overcome that reluctance. You recall when Paul counsels the Philippians, he says, set your affections, or in the margin, your mind, set your mind on things above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of the majesty. Let be done with the trivials of life. Lift your gaze. Behold him at the right hand of God, the one who is in glorious session and is in the government of the whole world, is under his sway. What are the painted baubles of life and the glitzes of life, and what the life offers? It's all emptiness. It's all shallow. And compared to the altogether loveliness of Christ. And I can agree with the poet with these words. He says, oh, turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full into his wonderful face. And the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. Look at me. Behold me. Behold me. But he repeats it for another reason, and that it is this, that one glimpse or look at Christ is not enough. Once Christ captures your vision and captures your heart, then you're constrained to look and to look and to look again. You will never be weary in looking at Christ and beholding Christ, because his beauty hypnotizes, and his the wonder of his person woos, and the eyes are gravitated to him and drawn to him to behold more and more. You consider this if you were consigned to perpetually, day by day, to look at, say, the painting of the Mona Lisa. You would soon grow weary in your senses. Or even if you had the luxury of being told that every week you could go round the seven wonders of the world for the rest of your life, you'd get bored out of your mind. But when you see the King in all his beauty, then it repeatedly energizes the soul and gives recurrent satisfaction in the soul and refreshing contentment when you look to Christ. I've been converted about 50 years now. Isn't it amazing? 50 years of this gospel, you think, well, it's an old story. But because it has a person in its center, and that person magnetizes, you are drawn every day to look to him and experience what he holds in himself for you. But what happens when you look, when you behold? Well, to behold, as I said this morning, is to look with the eye of faith. It says about Moses in Hebrew that he saw the God who was invisible. If God is invisible, you can't see him. But it's the eye of faith that's in these words here, behold. Now, faith is a remarkable gift. You can be going through life and it doesn't mean anything, as I was going through life and it didn't mean anything. I didn't know what faith was. But it is truly a remarkable gift of God. Because Paul says it is the evidence of things not seen. The evidence of things, you can't see them, but faith is the evidence of them. The Apostle Paul, writing to the Corinthians, puts it this way: for we look not at the things that are seen, but at the things that are unseen. But the things that are seen are temporal, but the things that are unseen or not seen are eternal. See, one's immortal spirit is not satisfied with the temporal and the material, but contemplates and considers the eternal and the invisible. We're in a different realm. It's a realm above the natural. Faith is able to see. See, we not only comprehend through our natural senses, but also faith in exercise convinces us and persuades us and gives us assurance of about things are not seen. Or it substantiates and gives confidence in the record that God has given, in his promises, in his commands. As we read the Bible, what's happening? That there are things in those words, you know, that are a mystery or that are unseen and invisible, and yet as I read them, they take on a meaning in my soul whereby it substantiates and proves to me that God is. It's amazing, isn't it? You read the Bible and the content of a verse or of a chapter speaks to you. And they are invisible things. Things that are in another realm. And yet, they have a reality. and they are proved. The soul seeing what the natural eye cannot see. Augustine put it like this: faith is to believe what you do not see. The reward of this faith is to see what you believe. Such is the gift of faith. But you also see the king in his beauty. Isaiah 33. Isaiah preaching says you should see the king in his beauty. Now, to behold Christ is a remarkable experience. And you should never get weary of that experience. It doesn't have nothing to do with physical senses at all. This is in the realm of spirituality. And it is an experience that can be immediate or can be protracted. In my life and experience, when I was converted, it was a protracted period of time. Others seem to be like Paul on the road to Damascus. All of a sudden, it happened. Not so with me. And looking back now on my history, I can see and testify that you can read the Bible, you can be aware of all its substance and content, you can know the miracles, you can know all the parables, you can know about Christ and the words of Christ and the works of Christ, but they remain just a story that is told. And Christ remains an historical figure. Something like Father Christmas. Just that we brought up to believe about it. But mysteriously one day, or in a period in your life, when you are reading the Bible, or you're under the preaching of the gospel, Christ takes on a living reality, a living personality. You behold a beauty in him, whereas before you saw no beauty in him that you should desire him. You see a uniqueness in his person as the God-man. You see that he emerges from the page of Scripture with a reality to the soul. You're not forcing it. You're not reading into it. He stands forth from the living page, as it were. And he's real. Faith in exercise. Beholding the king in all his beauty. We no longer think of him as a champion of the poor, for instance. Or as a fine example. Or as a martyr for a cause. Or how to live. Or as a miscarriage of justice in history. But as the incomparable Son of God in all his glory, manifest in the flesh. Beholding the glory of the God-man, as I said this morning. You see, we must get our minds around the fact of the glory in God becoming and assuming human nature to himself. And not only that, there's a glory behind that. It's the cause of that glory. The glory of God in his wisdom and in his omnipotence. Devising this way of salvation, that Christ would come, assume our human nature, and deal with nature in that sinful nature that we have, which we could not deal with ourselves. A Saviour, says the angel, which is Christ the Lord. He stands forth as the one mediator between. We need a mediator, we need an umpire, we need a daysman between God and us. And here he is, a mediator, God sent to us. The spotless Lamb of God who can take away sin by the sacrifice upon that hill of Calvary. God's provision for my never dying soul. My soul is never going to die. An animal dies and that's it. But the soul of man, and we see in Christ. And this is the wonderful thing. With his impalement on the cross, his sacrifice on the cross, Christ crucified, that takes on a dimension that we never considered before. We see in that action on Calvary, salvation. Salvation. And there is a beauty unknown hitherto in all that he is, and all that he did, and all that he continues to do. You see, the eyes of our understanding are being enlightened. That verse in Ephesians is not was enlightened, it's a continual process. And it says the eyes of our understanding being enlightened. And we are drawn to his matchless and unrestrained love in giving himself for sinners. And we see the grace involved when we behold him and the beauty of his holiness. He who knew no sin was made sin that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. That is wonderful. He did not have sin. And yet he was made sin. That is, the curse was placed upon him that was imputed to him so that it might be removed from us, that we might have the righteousness of God in Christ. Marvelous. Wonderful. When we see that and experience it, we behold the altogether loveliness of Christ. Behold me, he said. Behold me in all my suitability as a Saviour. Behold me in all my satisfaction to the demands of the law. Behold me as your substitute, taking the wrath of Almighty God in my own body to the tree. Behold me. Behold me. And what happens when you behold Christ? Well, there is such a discovery made of Christ in his ability and willingness to save. He is so transcendently excellent as that the soul is determined to embrace him. That happens at conversion. That there is no one like him, and the soul wants to clasp him to itself. Embrace him in the heart. A saving illumination. You see, Christ satisfies all the senses. But something happens when you behold Christ. Behold me, behold me. Something happens. And this again is mysterious and remarkable, in that you behold yourself. It's like this. You can be out in the countryside perhaps, and there's a lovely placid pool of water, and you look at the water and you see yourself. You're looking at the water, but you see yourself. And it's the same thing when you behold Christ, you see yourself. That is, you see, in contrast, you see your own sinfulness. You see your own leprosy. From the crown of your head to the soles of your feet, you can say, unclean, unclean. There is a kind of disgust of what I am before a holy God. You see that in contrast to the holiness and the purity of Christ. And so that we realize our unfitness, we realize our miserable estate, says the Catechism. And powerfully realize with David, against thee and thee only have I done this sin and done evil in thy sight. And that's exactly how Isaiah felt in chapter 6. You remember, he says this, he's going into the temple, or he has a vision of the temple, whichever way it was, and he says, I saw the Lord sitting on the throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple, the train of his divinity filling the temple of his body. And what happened, Isaiah? Then I said, woe is me, for mine eyes, he says, oh no, because I am a sinner, because I have seen him, I have unclean lips, for mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. The contrast. He beholds him, and this is his immediate reaction. I am a man of unclean lips, and mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. And as you go on in the Christian faith, you should be seeing more and more of yourself, the depths of depravity in our souls that we never knew about when we were first converted. And you go down into the labyrinth of your heart and into your mind and into your soul, and you see the evil concoctions that are there, and then you can lift your eyes more and more to Christ and think, well, thank God I have a Savior who delivered me from such perdition. And Job, thousands of years before, cried this, "Now mine eyes seeth thee, wherefore I abhor myself and repent in sackcloth and in ashes." And what a contrast, and what conviction comes upon the soul then when that happens. Well, what does a guilty sinner do? Well, John the Baptist exhorts, "Behold the Lamb." There it is again. "Behold the Lamb. Behold me. Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. Look at Christ. Look at the Lamb. Look at the sacrificial Lamb. That he has potency and power in his sacrifice that would cleanse and wash a sinner from his guilt and stain." But you remember doubting Thomas, and this is a word that we can take to our heart as Christians. Some Christians think that, oh, if only Christ were to come physically now, then I would believe. It's impossible. You can't believe by sight. Remember doubting Thomas? There he is. The Lord is risen from the grave, and he doesn't believe. And Christ says, "Stretch forth thy hand and put it into my wounds." And he still doesn't believe. Doesn't say that he did that, but he still doesn't believe. And Christ says to him, "Be not faithless, but believing." You can only see and believe through faith. You can't do it by a physical manifestation of Christ. There must be the exercise of faith in the power, the love, the grace, the sacrifice of Christ, that I pitch my whole soul for eternity upon him. Oh, friends, we cannot be in any way pardoned. We cannot be reprieved or redeemed or saved with corruptible things such as silver and gold. Peter says, no, it can't be done. But we can with one look at the crucified Savior. "Behold me!" One look at Christ, and the soul is saved. Isn't that amazing? And Isaiah in chapter 45 says the same thing. "Look unto me, look unto me, and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth." There it is again. "Because I am the Lord, and there is none else. Behold me, behold me." And what greater authority do we need than the person of Christ calling to us like that? And there's no greater authority. Christ calls to you and calls to me, "Behold me. Behold me." There are other testimonies to that. God the Father, he says this, "Behold my servant." There it is. "Behold my servant, whom I uphold, mine elect, in whom my soul delights." If the Father delights in the Son, ought we not to delight in him and give our lives to him? Or John the Baptist, he commands, "Behold the Lamb of God. Behold the Lamb." One of the elders in heaven in Revelation 5, he invites, "Behold the Lion of the tribe of Judah." There it is. "Behold my servant. Behold the Lamb. Behold the Lion." Christ, in all aspects of his ministry and of his person, behold him as perfectly righteous. Behold him as perfectly holy. Behold his exalted transcendency. Behold him as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Whatever capacity, whatever view, whatever aspect we look at Christ, we see glory. We see salvation. We see in him all that our soul needs. "Behold the Prince of Glory," says the Apostle Paul. "Behold in him God's power and wisdom to deliver from the wrath to come, to remove sin, and to remove the heart of stone, old men and children, young men and maidens." He cries, "Behold me." And I can say with conviction, on the authority of God's word, if we do not look now, and we die in our condition, and see him as a Savior, if we die in that state, state, we shall look at him in the judgment. That's as true as there's a heaven, there is a hell. But we will not see him as a savior. We will see him as a judge of the living, the quick and the dead. And we, Malachi said, for every eye shall see him whom the eyes, or whom they pierce, and cry to the mountains and rock, fall in us, and hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne, and from the wrath of the Lamb. And for the great day of his wrath is come, and who shall be able to stand? That's fearful. That's solemn. But whenever a believer dies, he will look eternally upon the Lord and his Savior. He will behold him eternally. For what is heaven but to gaze on Christ? That's heaven. He is heaven. He is, well, heaven wouldn't be heaven if Christ were absent. If Christ were in hell, that's where heaven would be. Because heaven is Christ. He's the center and soul of every sphere. Now we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face. That's an impressive moment. But because of our inborn corruption and earthiness, our appreciation of him is interrupted now. But then our gaze will be steadfast and will be true. Remember Psalm 17? As for me, will behold thy face in righteousness. I shall be satisfied when I awake with thy likeness. He's saying that he's going to behold his face. You see, we behold Christ not only when we awake from our sin, dead in sin, is the conversion experience, but when we close our eyes in death and we open them, if you like, to use the analogy, in eternity, we will behold his face. We shall be face to face, and particularly on the resurrection morning. Now we have glimpses of his glory, but then we shall have a full and open face beholding of him, and we shall see him whom our souls love. And it's John the Apostle who continues this thought and says this: it doth not appear yet what we shall be, but we know. You go through the letters of John and mark off those, that expression, we know, and there you will have that assurance of salvation by the evidences, what he connects to we know. So he says this: it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, and we shall see him as he is. We see in him through a lattice window now. We see in him through a glass darkly now. But then we shall see him as he is. We cannot imagine the gloriousness of his appearance. But his image and his likeness shall be perfected in us in holiness and righteousness and blessedness. We shall be like him. If we would see him as he is, then that grace should be operative now in our lives and conforming us to his image now. But due to the remains of sin in us, corruption has the upper hand sometimes. But we cannot be perfected now. But there is a day coming when that will be true. We shall have a day coming when faith shall answer to sight. Faith shall answer to sight. We shall see what we shall be like. And we shall like what we shall see.